for our sermon this morning. Acts 2, 42 to 47. This is what we read in that portion of God's word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Let us pray. Father, would you come near this morning and walk by your word to conform us more to the image of your Son. We thank you that by your merciful redemption, we have been given unveiled face, and by the working of your Spirit, you change us from one degree of glory to another. So make your word an instrument to that end this morning. Give us clarity. Focus our minds on the glory of God in the face of Christ. Gather our wandering thoughts and take away every worry on our mind and cause us to see Jesus in such a way that everything will become appropriately small. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know the name Mark Dever. He is the senior pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He's written a number of very helpful books on the church, and one of his books has a particularly fitting title. The title says this: The Church, : The Gospel Made Visible. And the basic premise of the book is that the church is the gospel made seeable in the world. In other words, the church is meant to be a visible demonstration of what she preaches. So that the church is not only called to have people hear something she proclaims, but also to be what she preaches so that people can see with their eyes. To put it differently, we could say, God has purposed that the glorious good news of complete and eternal forgiveness for hell-bound sinners, based exclusively on the substitutionary death of Jesus, be not only heard with the ear, but seen with the eyes. God has purposed for that to be the mission of the church. Now, that is not to downplay the hearing of the gospel. People have to hear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Paul asks, how are they to hear without someone preaching? And Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So right here in the book of Acts, we have seen Peter preaching. So there has to be a preaching of the word, because people have to hear the word. But having said all that about hearing, and having said all that about preaching, it stands true in the Bible that God has also designed that regarding the church's ministry to believers and unbelievers, there be not only a hearing of the gospel, but a seeing of the gospel as well in the way the church is set up and run and organizes itself. If that were not true, certain statements of the New Testament will be flat out meaningless. So for example, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city built on the hill cannot be hidden. And then he says, So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And John follows in the footsteps of his Lord to refer to the churches that he talked about in Revelation 2 and 3 as lampstands. The churches, the seven lampstands, are the seven churches. Any given local church is a lampstand, a golden one at that. A lampstand as long as it ceaselessly continues to radiate the light of the gospel into this sin-darkened world. The imagery of a lampstand as a description of the local church springs forth from the fact that what the church sends forth into the world is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So God's design for us at Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Mebane is that people not only hear the gospel as we preach it, but that they see in us a demonstration of the gospel itself. That we are a visible demonstration of the gospel as a local church. That when people see us, they see the truth of Jesus crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and forgiving any who calls on the name of the Lord. That should be seen, obviously visible to the world in any given local church that meets under the banner of the name of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I just said leads me to ask two questions, and they are these. Question number one, if God's design for every local church is that she not only preaches the gospel, but be a visible demonstration of the gospel, how then should we be a church? Because that's important. If by who we are, the world not only hears the gospel from us, but sees the gospel in us, we must ask, how then would God have us be the church? Because it is in being the church, as God would have us, that the world will see the gospel. And here's the second question. What effect can we have on the world if we have what it takes to be a visible demonstration of the gospel? And there's something at stake here. This is not just window dressing. This is not icing on the cake. There's something at stake. There's something we are going to either have to convey to the world or fail to convey to the world by who we are. And the question is, what kind of effect are we going to have on Mebane and on North Carolina and the United States of America and across the world? What kind of effect would we have the potential and the ability to have on the world if we were indeed a visible demonstration of the gospel? I think Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 helps us with very particularly useful answers to those questions. Now, this text does not answer everything that we need to know about what a church must be like in order to be a visible demonstration of the gospel, but it highlights at least two very central elements of those kinds of realities. And I'll delve into that in a moment. But let's not forget where we are in the book of Acts. We are preaching through the book of Acts as a local community of God's people. And we have seen, Luke has shown in the first two verses of the book, that this book of Acts is a sequel to his gospel. He is picking up from where he left off at the end of Luke chapter 24. He has shown us that Jesus rose from the dead. He met regularly with his disciples. They shared meals. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God and gave them the commission. He has shown us how Jesus was ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was taken up to the right hand of the Father. He has shown us how this core community of believers organized themselves and gave themselves to prayer, and how they filled the vacancy that was left by the apostasy and death of Judas Iscariot. He's also shown us that these believers did not wait in vain in Jerusalem. On Pentecost morning, God moved in power in fulfillment of prophetic promises and poured out his spirit on all flesh. And some were befuddled to see that, some mocked seeing that, and Peter preached one of the most moving evangelistic sermons that spans Luke chapter 2 from 14 all the way to 41. And in that preaching, in one swoop harvest, the Holy Spirit brought in about 3,000 souls into the kingdom of God. And when we come to Acts chapter 2 verse 42, Luke is summing things up to this point in his book. He's giving us a summary statement of what he has developed up to this point. He's opening for us a window into the life and activities of this new community of believers. He's bringing us into what life looked like for this new covenant community that has come about by the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. And in so doing, he shows us what we must be to be a visible demonstration of the gospel, and what kind of effect we will have on the world around us if we were to be that kind of church. So first, what are we to be a visible demonstration of the gospel? Luke would say, we must be devoted to the Word of God. That sounds like Christianity 101. But we will never outgrow that. We must be devoted to the Word of God. Not to a gifted teacher or leader. Not to a magnetic or charismatic personality. Not to a program. Not even to a movement. But to the content of the undiluted apostolic Word handed down through the ages. Look at what he says in verse 42. The believers in Jerusalem devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This group of believers were marked by a persistence, a perseverance in the apostles' teaching. There was a self-conscious commitment to the word as an ongoing way of life for them. Luke is not just interested in telling us they were devoted, but he wants us to know what they were devoted to, because that makes all the difference. What we lack in the world today is not people devoted to something. It's people devoted to the apostolic word. And Luke wants that to be clear. And that's very important to underline for a reason we have seen already. Up to this point, we have seen the apostles were particularly and personally appointed by Christ himself. And they were given the ability and knowledge to understand how God's work all the way from the Old Testament has come to culmination in the person and work of Jesus and the outpouring of the Spirit. They were given insight into how those fit together. And they had the ability to explain to these believers how to understand the pieces of God's work of redemption. But not only that, but how these believers ought to live their lives in light of this redemption. God gave that in Jesus to the apostles. Therefore, these believers had every reason to hang on every word that the apostles taught. That was their very life. And so they hung onto it. How shall we be a church that is a visible demonstration of the gospel? We shall be that by devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Beloved, you have to reckon with this. It is impossible for us to make disciples if we are not devoted to the apostolic word. It's just impossible. It's not like we will fail here and there but succeed over there. No, it is impossible. Why do I say that? Jesus asked the disciples, he commanded the disciples, the apostles, to make disciples of all nations. And what was a key way by which they were to do this? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So, a devotion to the apostles' teaching is ultimately a devotion to Christ himself. And if there is, where there is no devotion to Christ, there is no disciple making happening. That's why I said it's impossible for us to indeed make disciples without a devotion to the apostles' teaching. For me as a pastor, it is profoundly sobering to remember that my perseverance in the faith and my final salvation and the perseverance of the faith and the final salvation of those God calls me to serve is directly tied up with my devotion to the Word.
Paul said to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Pastor Stu and I were at the pastor's meeting this last week, and the brother who was speaking to us said when he steps behind the pulpit every Sunday, he remembers, I am saving myself and these people that God has called me to serve. That's a very sobering thought. If I start to preach my own ideas, I am damning myself and damning the people God has called me to serve. Beloved, God has always led his people through a book. Remember what he said to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Wherever you see a community of people that is self-consciously and joyfully devoted to God's word, there you see something of the church. Where people are loving the Bible and submitting. So there is a world of difference between a church that preaches and teaches the Bible because that's what Christian people do, and another church that preaches and teaches the Bible because that is their very life. There's a world of difference between those two. We do not preach the Bible at Grace Reformed Baptist Church just because we are Reformed Baptists, true as that is. We preach the Bible here because it is our very life. And the alternative path is the path of death. To try to do something else is to sign our own death warrant. It's to commit spiritual suicide. Last week we saw that God's word is powerful to affect people at the deepest depths of their being. In this text, we see how people who are so affected turn around to relate to this word. When somebody has been deeply touched by God's word, they become devoted to that word. So how shall we be a church that is a visible demonstration of the gospel? We shall be that by an explicit, unconditional, unqualified, in season and out of season devotion to the apostolic word. That's how we shall be a visible demonstration of the gospel. Second, we must be devoted to fellowship, Luke will say. You know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples before he ascended in John 13, the part of the upper room discourse, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then he prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. You know, the most compelling and effective apologetic argument that we have as a church to give to the world that we are disciples of Jesus and that Jesus came as sent by the Father and that the Trinity is real and true is that we love one another. That's the most compelling apologetic argument the church has to make in front of the world. And Luke speaks of that reality here in terms of fellowship. He calls it fellowship. Look at verse 42 again of our text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement for Luke to say. The reason I say that is that we as humans are cliquish by nature. We like to form cliques. We seek out those with whom we share common traits. We seek out those who are like us, those who have our view of reality, those who have our value system, those with whom we agree on most things. And when we are sought out by those kinds of people, we reciprocate very easily. It's easy to go with them. Our relationships and associations are sought along the lines of who will put the least amount of pressure on my view of things and on my values? Who will bring the least disruption into the way I see the world, into my values and my conception of reality and interests and hobbies and so on and so forth? We human beings seek relationships along those lines. And in fact, many times we are not even self-consciously thinking that. We just move in those directions.
We just do that. So we tend to be like water that would follow the path of least resistance. It's hard to see water climbing a hill. It's always kind of flowing down. Human beings are like that. We gravitate towards people who are like us, sound like us, do what we do, go to places where we go, work the kind of job we do. We are cliquish by nature. But what do we see here? We see authentic and profound fellowship among a people with significant sociocultural differences, significant economic differences. Don't forget what the prophecy from Joel said. It said this, the Spirit of God will be poured out on sons and daughters, on young men and old men, on male servants and female servants. So there was going to be different genders. Right there. There's going to be different age groups present. There was going to be different socioeconomic classes represented in that church. There will be poorer people who were in need and richer people who had property they could sell and attend to the needs of others. By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, we will see that there were at least two different cultures and languages represented in this church. There was the Greek culture and language, and there was the Hebraic culture and language. So much so there was tension arising from the fact that one group of widows was neglected in the daily distribution of food. But don't forget, that tension is arising in the midst of deep, authentic fellowship. These people have been brought from different backgrounds to identify as one. So we don't have here a community of people who work the same job or who went to the same school, or who have children the same age, or whatever. They have significant differences. But over and above all of those is the powerful and uniting reality of the fact that there is a heart-level cherishing and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Each one of them is marked by that. They love Jesus. They delight in Jesus. They can't get over the fact that Jesus has counted them righteous in them, in himself. They can't get over the fact that they were hellbound and now have been made an heir to the kingdom of God. They love that reality. And that has brought them together and engendered this kind of fellowship. That's what we find right here. The believers were devoted to fellowship. They shared in common. There was a real sense of connection to, between, and among one another. A pastor friend of mine shared with me a very moving story. He serves in the UAE. And he said for a number of months, he led a small group of their church. And if you know anything about the UAE, or the United Arab Emirates, it's marked by significant cities which have come to be called global cities because they just exercise a disproportionate influence on the world. They draw many people and their economy has significant ripple effects on the rest of the world. So he lives somewhere close to Dubai and serves in a church that is made up of Pakistanis and Indians and Europeans and Americans and West and East Africans. And then this neighbor of his watched him have a small group meeting and share meals with these church members of his week in and week out in their backyard. And this neighbor was utterly mystified by that. He just couldn't understand. And you understand why he just couldn't understand. Because humans don't move along the lines of Pakistanis and Africans getting together. It doesn't work like that. There must be something supernatural at work to bring that kind of meeting together. And he watched that for a time and then couldn't hold his bewilderment anymore and said to the neighbor, "What's going on? I mean, how do you even get people who look so different and sound so different together, and they are always looking like they're having a great time each time they are together, and they are not fighting with each other, and yet they look so different and come from very different backgrounds?" And this friend and brother, he and his wife, did not squander that gospel opportunity. They unpacked the power behind this kind of fellowship that this neighbor was seeing. That's a community that is being a visible demonstration of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what creates and sustains Christian fellowship does not arise from among us. It comes from above. We can't generate the thing that glues together the church of God. It does not depend on things like shared value systems or ethnicity or similarity in opinion about social issues. It comes from above. It's ultimately a devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is presented in the apostolic teaching. And when that is the case, people can fellowship. People can have meaningful, heart level, authentic fellowship. And so how shall we be a church that is a visible demonstration of the gospel? We shall be that by a devotion to the apostolic word, and by a devotion to fellowship. Now, please notice that when Luke uses the word fellowship here, he uses it as an umbrella term. It takes in quite a bit of the different things that these believers were doing together. I'll show you four of the elements that he refers to here. First, there is table fellowship. What he calls the breaking of bread. Or in verse 46 he says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This community of believers was sharing meals as an expression of a sense of belonging to the same family, the family of God's people. You know, there is a certain sense of family and security that permeates the atmosphere when people eat meals together. When people just sit around the table and eat food together, walls come down. Defenses come down. People become vulnerable in the best sense of the word. People begin to recognize, I don't need to wear a mask here. I'm with family here. I can share a real struggle and not fear that it will be weaponized against me, or that I will be run over because of my struggle, or that I will be shamed because of that struggle. People begin to be authentic when fellowship around meals is happening. And when these kinds of fears of getting shamed, of having to be forced to put on a facade or a front is gone, then fellowship begins to be real and authentic and genuine. And that communicates to the world, this is something supernatural. These people ate food together. There's so much to be said for eating food together as God's people. In the Old Testament, God gave laws about what to eat and what not to eat. That was to keep his people separate from the pagan nations around them until Jesus declared all food clean. Because there is something that God does in the midst of his people when people share meals together. But this is not only limited to eating food as we eat food. It's also, I believe, including coming to the Lord's table, eating the Lord's supper, being reminded of how we even came together in the first place as a community of God's people. So that was a mark of this fellowship we are talking about. The second thing Luke mentions is that they prayed together. That was another mark of how they fellowship. Look at verse 42. They were devoted to the prayers. Luke likes to emphasize the seriousness and importance of corporate prayers for God's people. God's people coming together and praying. By that, Luke shows us we are not a community that is independent or dependent on itself. We are not a community led by intuitions or just the feelings or preferences of people. We are dependent on God. He leads us. He sets the tone for how we do life together. And so they pray. And can you imagine a situation where people are praying effectually and yet there is quarreling and strife among them? It doesn't work. Paul says, I ask that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So these people were praying this way because there was a sense of we belong together. Not to fight with each other, not to quarrel about opinions, but to see the kingdom advance by our witness. So they gave themselves up to prayer. They committed to prayer. And it's amazing. Luke says, it does not only say they were devoted to prayer. He says to the prayers, plural. That's to say, these people were marked by praying together when they gathered in the temple, praying in their homes, praying in various different fellowship gatherings that they had. Because they were dependent on God. One of my very favorite times at our church is our Wednesday prayer meeting. When we come together to pray. I like it when Pastor Stu would say, when somebody leads us to pray, at the end of the prayer, we should all say, Amen. And by that, we are saying, that's my prayer too. I agree with that. We are a family together. We are bearing that burden together. We are groaning under that trial together. We are celebrating that blessing together. It is our family affair. We are in it together. That's what it means to be devoted to prayer. So I would encourage you and challenge you to consider attending such as much as possible. And other fellowships where the brothers and sisters meet to pray, women's Bible studies, men's book studies, and all the different avenues of ministry that we have here and meeting to pray. I heard a pastor say, prayerlessness is a declaration of independence from God. And how true and terrifying a statement. To not pray is to say, God, I got it. I don't need you. I can get this out on my own. I can work this out on my own. And that's a very terrible place to be. May that never be said about us. May we be a people who are devoted to the prayers. So this fellowship we are talking about included sharing meals together. It included praying together. But I want you to observe, there is a very subtle but repeated emphasis on physical being together. Being together physically as a community of God's people. I mean, how could you meet together in the temple without being together? How could you eat meals around the table together without being together? How could you be in homes and go from house to house and share meals without being together? There is a very repeated but subtle emphasis on the fact that they were fellowshipping together in person. They were meeting together. I say that to say, believers will never outgrow their need to meet with one another face to face. We always will need it. And that's very important to emphasize in an age where much of our lives is done from behind a computer screen. Or just by touching a phone. People go to school and work and pay bills and manage finances and find out about other people, even future spouses, just by sitting behind a computer screen. And sometimes we can start to think, oh, it looks like the church needs to come of age. The church needs to get digitized and start to just forget about meeting together. We will never outgrow that. Part of the way God has designed us as his people to persevere to the end is that we meet one another physically. In fact, in the economy of the New Testament, a key proof that somebody is persevering in the faith and marching towards the celestial city is that they are not giving up on meeting together. The book of Hebrews is written to warn people from falling away. And here is a key command in the book. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Do you hear that? The day is drawing near, and what should that do to you? Meet together all the more. Stir up one another unto love and good works. And of course we know that obviously there will be seasons when God allows providential hindrances to come on some of us. Sickness, a season of particularly difficult work schedule. That can happen to an individual, that can happen to a community. We saw it during COVID. But my point is, it will never be right for a believer who is living and doing everything as normally as they have always done, who chooses to skip fellowship with other brothers and sisters or replace it with a virtual option. God calls us to meet with one another. And by so doing, we contribute to making the local church of which we are a part a visible demonstration of the power of the gospel. So this fellowship includes breaking bread, praying together, meeting one another in person as much as God allows. And here's the fourth element. There was a sharing of material possession.
Verse 44 says this.
And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Now, this is not a denial of the right to personal property. It's not to say we should have everything in common in the sense that we should become communists or something like this. People still had the right to what they owned. They still owned it. And when they sold it, the money was still theirs to do with as they chose. That's what Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira. When this land was unsold, when this property was unsold, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was the money not at your disposal to do with as you saw fit? So it's not saying everybody renounced the right to anything they owned. It's simply saying they were so bonded together by the power of the gospel that no one could see another lacking clothing or food or shelter and be unconcerned. They would want to see that need met as soon as possible. They supported one another. One of my own particular joys of being a member and one of the pastors of this church is the spirit of generosity that God has blessed us with. I can say, honestly, since we got here, I don't know a week that has gone by without an email going out on GRBC Talk of somebody saying, I have this, can somebody use it? I have this, can somebody use it? If you think back to your days as an unbeliever, you will read those emails and see in them a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Because that's not how you lived before you were saved. That's not how these people with whom you are doing life together lived before they were saved. That is the when those emails go out, that is the gospel at work. That's the gospel saying, God has inducted, that's somebody saying, God has inducted me into this family, and I don't want to waste the resources He has given me. I want to make sure what He has blessed me with, if someone else can use it, I want them to use it, and I do that with great joy. And I would just say, let's do that more and more. Let's not ever be weary of doing that kind of good. Our deacons have organized themselves to look out for the needs in the body and seek to meet those needs. So much of the money that you give is actually intentionally set aside to make sure there's no needy person among us. Because that is how we show the world it's the gospel that has brought us together, not some other man-made thing. We become a community that is a visible demonstration of the gospel by living in this kind of way. And brothers and sisters, let's never forget, God has designed our lives in this world to be lived in one of two spheres. We are always either in a position of receiving help or giving help. That's just who we are. You will always either be in a position of either giving help to someone else or receiving help from someone else. When you get sick or lose a job or lose a loved one or get something happen to you, you're going to be in a position to receive help. And someone else will be in a position to give that help. As God's people, we should take our turns to give and receive help as God brings the occasions into our lives. And let the one who is receiving not have a self-pity for their situation. Or the one who is giving not have an arrogant spirit or a grumbling heart in giving. We should do all from faith because we are pilgrims on the way home. And we want to see every one of us make it all the way home. This is the kind of fellowship that makes us as a community of God's people a visible demonstration of the gospel. Notice two themes that come together as you read the end of verses 46 and 47. These themes are inseparable. When people are devoted to the gospel and devoted to this kind of fellowship, we read that they receive their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Did you hear that? Gladness on the part of man and praises rising to God. Human hearts rejoicing and that bursting forth in praise rising to God. There's a well-known pastor who has written a book titled, Let the Nations Be Glad. We read in Psalm 67. You see from where that book came about, right there is a tight connection between people being joyful in the Lord and people praising God. Those themes go together. When the Ethiopian eunuch believed and was baptized, he rejoiced, praising God as he was going. So this community brought together by the gospel and loving one another as they would have themselves loved, are rejoicing and praising God. That's the kind of fellowship that we know as by the power of the gospel. And that's the kind of fellowship that makes the world see in us a visible demonstration of the gospel. Now let me show you briefly the effects of this kind of devotion to the apostolic word and devotion to this kind of Christ's blood-bought fellowship, the effect of such on the community around us. You know, to the unbelieving world, this kind of community is unignorable. The unbelieving world cannot see this kind of community and ignore. It cannot not be noticed. To the unbelieving world, a church that functions like this is like a man who is walking in a completely desolate desert in blistering heat with no water at all, who then just happens upon a spring bubbling forth sparklingly clean drinking water. Could you see that and not notice? I mean, you're almost dehydrated. The people in the world know strife, hating and being hated, deceiving and being deceived, and taking advantage of each other, and so on and so forth. And so when they would see a community where there is an ultimate authority to which everybody submits gladly, not coerced, not by coercion, but gladly, and loves each other in this way, they cannot help but notice. That's the point of verse 43. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This community generates a certain fear, a certain consciousness in the world around them that says, this thing is supernatural. This thing is not man-made. This thing is not something cooked up by human beings. God is moving right here. They notice it. They take careful notice of it. And they are even in awe of what's going on. And later on, things will happen in this community that will even intensify this kind of awe. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead for lying and God disciplines them that way? There is awe. News goes around and everybody trembles at that. Or when the sons of Sceva take the name of the Lord in vain and the demon-possessed man leaps on them and beats them, tearing their clothes. We are told the community hears that and fears. So what is going on here is not ignorable to the world around it. They will notice. Beloved, let's never forget this. The most significant way we can bless our community and bless this state and bless this nation is simply to be the church as God would have us be the church. Just being the church as it's described here, just devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to this kind of fellowship is the most consequential way we can bless this nation. Because a community is dying and decaying in darkness when they don't know this kind of light. But just by being the church as we ought to be, we bless this community with a blessing that has consequences for time and eternity. Many times we get disillusioned and lied to and despairing by thinking the power is in the federal buildings and everybody there is doing the wrong thing. We are totally inconsequential. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. We, as God's people in this world, we are the locus of God's most consequential work. And we better own that and live in light of that and live in the power of that. And let me just say, when decisions and policies and work happens from civil authorities that truly cause human flourishing, it only happens for the most part because of the church's praying, because of the church's witnessing, and because of the church discipling. The church are raising an awareness in the community. God has ordered the world and society to look like this. And therefore, we should recognize by being the church as we ought to be, we are exerting it's an influence on the community where God has placed us that no other institution in the world has the power
and resources to do.
We are called to bless the church. Just being God's church is a radical thing. Just being God's church is a thing that blesses a nation and helps them to know more of God's mercies and kindness. And the apostles' work included signs and wonders. There were utterly miraculous things happening in their midst. God moved in that way. We are obviously not apostles today. And so there's a sense in which the frequency of miracles, the extent of the miracles, will not happen with us today as it happened with the apostles. If you read the Bible, you will see that there are clusters of miracles at significant points in redemptive history where God wants to authenticate and move forward what he is doing. He unleashes a cluster of miracles, and it's just like the miracles are in full blast alongside the truth of his word. And then it will taper off. He continues to do miracles, but not as prominently, and so on and so forth. That's the kind of age we happen to live in. But may I dare say that we should never live with an anti-supernatural bias, as if God's hands are tied. He can do as he please any time. That's why we can pray and hope that God will do a miracle. And when he does it, praise be to his name. When he does not do it, we know he has something better in store for us. We can trust him like that. Verse 47 says this community was having favor with the people. Like I said, the people noticed it. They saw it. They knew this is of God. This church was not an isolated, secluded community. They had a reputation with the world in which they were. That's why elders have to have a good standing with outsiders. That's why Paul says we have to be a people who mind our own business and walk properly before outsiders and depend on no one else. So it is a contradiction in terms to name the name of the Lord and cheat on your taxes and commit insurance fraud or do the things that people name the name of the Lord and yet go out to do, public officials or whatever kind of work you do. It's a contradiction in terms to say, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, this is my church community. And then you are being arraigned in court for doing what unbelievers do. We have to have an impeccable reputation with the world around us so that when they persecute us for hating the gospel, not because we actually gave them reason to do so. And if we are that kind of church, as I said, we will be a visible demonstration of the gospel. And the Lord, look at verse 47. He responded to this, the last part. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. God grew the church. God added to the church. When God adds to a church, it is addition indeed. In fact, it's multiplication. When we add to the church by our own wit and wisdom, we wind up subtracting. But when it's the Lord adding, he truly adds. And when God adds, he adds those who are being saved. If we become drunk with numbers, if we become drunk with a desire to be a big church, we can add numbers of those who are not being saved. But when God is adding, he adds those who are being saved. And could I just say, to the much younger people in the church here, you still have a lot of big decisions ahead of you to do. You will change cities for school reasons, for work purposes, maybe marriage, and all different sorts of reasons. You have to recognize those whom the Lord saves, he actually adds to a community of believers. God does not ever save somebody and just allow them to be a lone ranger on their own. Otherwise, he would contradict himself. Because he has shown us in Hebrews that we, as we see the day approaching, we should meet together all the more. So you should always make church membership in every new city you go to a top priority. I'm going to this city. I found a job there. But do I have a community of people devoted to God's word and devoted to this kind of fellowship? That should be among the top priorities you look for in the move that you make. Because the job may come, the marriage may come, but we have eternity ahead of us. We have heaven to look to and labor for. those who are being saved, are those who recognize Jesus as the one slain for their sins, the Lamb of God hung on the cross, who absorbed the wrath of God justly due against them, and who did so perfectly and completely, and received God's vindication for his work by being raised from the dead. Are you one of such this morning? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? And if you haven't, I invite you to do. There is no better decision you could possibly make with your life. And if you have trusted God, please never get tired of this word. Never get tired of this kind of fellowship. May God cause each one of us to land safe on the shore of eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the mercy shown us in your Son. Thank you for not leaving us without a testimony as to what kind of community we ought to be. Lord, make us that by your word and by your spirit, all to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.